Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to what your word teaches us. Help me be clear and articulate as we delve into this amazing truth, this Bible teaching called atonement. May we honor you and speak right things about what you have accomplished for us, so that we would rightly give you the glory and honor and praise. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are in a series on the doctrines of grace. We're building upon what we did earlier, the end of the summer, the five solas, the five alones of the Reformation. And if we ask this question, I have this as a question on our slide, so I can put it before you can see the question and hear this question. The question is this: what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ saving us by grace through faith to the glory of God? This is the question we're trying to answer in this series about the five points of the doctrines of grace. Answer this question one more time: what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ saving us by grace through faith to the glory of God? You hear those five solas, those five themes are undergirding this, right? We have Scripture, we have Christ, we have grace, we have faith, and we have God's glory. Put that together. How do these unfold? How do these supreme realities work together and become like a beautiful mural so we could look at our salvation and understand it and glorify God because of it? So these five elements of the doctrines of grace show God's brilliance and God's power. And when we understand and we embrace these truths, they lead us to say with John the Baptist in John 3, verse 30, he that is Jesus Christ, may he must become greater, I must become less, right? Or some of you learn this in the King James Version. He must increase, but I must decrease. The teachings we're talking about can be remembered with the acronym of TULIP or the acronym of FAITH. I'm using FAITH in this series. This is an acronym I'm using for the new members class. It's an acronym explained in this little book, and I notice that some of you have taken this out of the library and are reading it. I'm delighted in that. FAITH... you can see how it lines up and how it matches up if that's a new acronym for you. And I believe that on the topic we're focusing on today, this is a helpful clarification that what we've understood as limited atonement, sometimes that phrase begged more questions than it answered. How is it limited? To what extent is it limited? I think this phrase, intentional atonement, gets to the heart of where we need to focus, that God's atonement was intended for his people. That's the way it was limited, but it's focused on God actually saved sinners. He didn't just make salvation possible, he made it actual. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Before we talk about the language of intentional or limited, we need to get on the same page about what atonement itself means. What is atonement? Atonement means that you are paying for something that you broke. You're meeting a requirement to make things right with someone else that you have wronged. Atonement is the act of making amends with another person. There's something wrong in a relationship that needs to be resolved. So let's say maybe you owe a person money and you need to pay it back. And that payment will be the atoning of the money that you owe. Now things are right between you again. Maybe you lied about a person. You told a lie about somebody. And now to make things right, you need to go back to every person you talked to and set the record straight. You need to say, okay, I said this, and what I said was wrong. Here's the truth. did you share this with anybody? And I need to hunt them down and I need to spread the truth. That's me making amends, making up for what I did wrong, making things right again. Perhaps you damaged someone's property and now you need to cover those damages. You need to atone for that damage. If you committed a crime, you need to pay the consequences. These are kind of examples on the human level of atonement. The greatest work of atonement that has ever occurred and that ever will occur is when Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, the sins of his people, through his death on the cross. This is why the center of our faith, the center of our hope, the center of our love is the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember, we are fallen human beings, the F in our faith acronym. We're fallen human beings. We sin against God over and over and over and over. And none of us can be righteous and stand right before a holy God. In this state of sin, we're blind to the beauty and the goodness of God. In this state of sin, we're lost. We can't find our way back to God. As fallen humanity, God needs to come find us. We're in a state of spiritual death. We can't make ourselves alive again. We need God to breathe new life into us. We need nothing less than new creation work in our lives. We can't think our way or find our way or feel our way or work our way back to God on our own. So we're in a state of fallenness. And so out of sheer grace, Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week in Ephesians 1, he chose us to be adopted by God. This is the A in the faith acronym. God adopts us as his children. We're brought back into his family. The family, this family is the people of God's new covenant, the body of Christ, the church. But, okay, so we're in God's family, but there's something wrong yet. Our sin hasn't been dealt with. Our sin needs to be dealt with in order to restore that relationship to God, who we have so severely offended, whose creation we've wreaked havoc, whose image bearers we've wronged. So this is the work of atonement. Our impurity, our evil needs to be atoned for. Our sin, our fallen state, it separates us from God. It needs to be addressed so it no longer does separate us from God. So do you see how this all fits together, how this is like a collage, a puzzle of intersecting pieces? Let's look at a couple of scripture passages. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what we're talking about, atonement. Romans 3, 28, the first part, A. God presented him, that is Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, do you see how atonement is connected to sacrifice? There's a sacrifice of atonement. And this picks up the whole theme from the Old Testament. Most of the language of atonement actually is in the Old Testament, where God's people are told, when you sin, make a sacrifice to atone for your sin. And this is laid out in Leviticus 5 and 6 especially. Atonement language is everywhere there. We are told that the priests who represent the people before God, who work at the temple, at that time the tabernacle, but God's holy place, receive God's people who need to make an atoning sacrifice for their sins. So this man has wronged God, and he brings a bull calf, and he places his hand on it and says, what I deserve, you're going to endure. And that man has to slaughter that calf, knowing that this is what he deserves. And God sees that sacrifice and says, because you've made that sacrifice, I will forgive your sins. That's over and over the refrain in Leviticus. A sacrifice is made, and then he will be forgiven. This is a substitutionary sacrifice. In my place, you pay my penalty. This is how God told his people to make atonement in the Old Testament. In the New Testament now, Jesus Christ is not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice. There's other ways of describing this, so let's talk about synonyms, so maybe that might help. You can't just look up the word atone and atonement and say, well, those are all the passages that talk about this. There's other Bible passages, and so we'll call them synonyms. These three Bible passages, Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. That's atonement language, but that's the concept there. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Romans 5, 10. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. There's a bunch of R words there. Ransom, rescue, redemption, reconcile. Another slide, it'll highlight those or underline those. These are synonyms. Ransom, redemption, reconcile. Didn't highlight it, but a form of rescue is kind of there as well. The Bible does not say here that Jesus made atonement possible. It says he accomplished it. It's done. So each one of these has a transactional characteristic to it, and the point is Jesus has made the transaction. Ransom is what you pay to get someone back. Similar to the word redemption, we could talk about bringing our aluminum cans into a redemption center. We get money back out of them, or we can redeem a coupon. Jesus died to redeem us from death and sin. And this, his death purchased our life. Then we have reconciliation, restoring harmony, resolving the problem that prevented harmony. So where does Jesus talk about this in the passage that Katie just read? Let's go back to John 10. Now we've kind of laid the foundation. In John 10, the last part of verse 15, Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep. That is language about what Jesus is going to do for his people. Now as we move to the idea of how it's limited or intentional or particular, is another way we could say particular atonement. I like that phrase probably the best. But it's intended for specific people. It's limited to specific people and its application. Let's go on and look at this passage from John chapter 10. Jesus says he lays down his life for who? The sheep. Now, who are the sheep? We hear this. My sheep, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. So knowledge in the Bible, remember, is not, I kind of know about somebody. This is an intimate knowledge. This is a participating knowledge. Knowledge is experiential, a relational closeness, participating in each other's lives. The sheep are those who are following Jesus Christ, who Jesus is knowing intimately and getting to know intimately, and we are getting to know him intimately, those we are united with as Jesus and the Father are united. So Jesus doesn't say, I lay down my life for everybody. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He has made this transactional atonement. He recognizes that as he lays down his life for the sheep, that it's just not the sheep that are in front of him or around him. He's thinking about all sheep, all those that are going to follow him. And he even says, there are sheep that I have that belong to him that are not of this pen. They belong somewhere else, but I'm going to get them and I'm going to bring them in. So I'm going to have one flock. Jesus knows there's Jews around him now. He's with them, but he knows that there's Gentiles who belong to him. He's chosen them, and he's going to atone for their sins. Remember, the ownership is the big thing that Jesus begins with. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 11. And then he compares that to what a hired hand might be. Someone that doesn't own the sheep, it's not theirs, but Jesus might say, I want you to take care of the sheep. Those of us who serve the church with leadership, who are like shepherds, we're kind of like hired hands. And we're very imperfect. And we can't ever love as deep and as significant as Jesus Christ loves. He's the good shepherd, and we're trying to serve him and reflect him as under-shepherds. But there are those who would kind of look like they're shepherds of Jesus, but then lead people astray, lead sheep astray, let them be attacked, let them be scattered. The thing that makes Jesus the good shepherd is that he's the one that purchases his sheep, they belong to him, and he gives his life so they can be his forever. The next thing we see from John chapter 10 here, verse 18 and following, is that Jesus says he's really sovereign, he's in control in this whole process of atonement, of giving his life for the sheep. He's not saying, I'm a victim here. No, this is intentional. He's doing this on purpose. He means to lay down his life for the sheep. He didn't one day find himself being tried and nailed to a cross and say, well, let's see if I can make this work. No, he intended for this. This was on purpose. This was his plan from the beginning. Let's use the illustration of a bank loan. And that label in the outline probably isn't a very good one. So let's paint the picture a little bit more. Let's say there are 100 people that are customers to a bank, and they all have mortgages, they have loans, so they can have their home, they have a place to live on this planet, the place that they can call their own, and they have these mortgages, and these 100 people, 100 customers of the bank decide, I don't want to work anymore. They quit their job. They sit around. They don't earn money. Now they can't pay back their loan. Now it's their fault that they're not paying their loan. It's their wrong, their laziness, you could say. But someone would need to pay this loan if they wouldn't default and get their house taken away from them, right? So think about atonement as the purchase, the redemption of what you and I can't pay off on our own. Think about that as a loan that we will default on unless somebody else helps us. Here's the problem for thinking about atonement. Atonement would be somebody paying that off. That either happens or it doesn't, right? People who think that atonement is not intentional, it's not particular. Jacob Arminius in the early or late 16th century was saying atonement is really unlimited. Atonement is Jesus really paid everybody's sins, but they don't get counted unless they embrace it. But how does that work? You have to kind of finagle the idea of atonement around to make that work, to say, well, your loan has been forgiven, but it doesn't apply to you unless you say, yes, I want it forgiven. I mean, that little thing of yes, I want it forgiven is pretty small and insignificant compared to having it forgiven. So it makes the atonement available, but not actual. And that idea of atonement, that it's just made possible, but it's really up to us to make it work, puts us as the people that work salvation, not Christ. So what the Bible actually says is that Christ accomplished atonement. The debt has been paid for. Now let's take this analogy a little further. In our state of sin, we don't want to accept gifts. We don't want to accept grace. We want to say, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't know, I can't do it, but I want to do it. Jesus isn't simply a person that comes to the bank and pays money. Jesus owns the bank. He's the one that owns everything. He can forgive a loan by contributing to his own bank from his own resources. He can't just decide to, everyone's forgiven because then the bank won't exist anymore. But he contributes himself, and he can make the choice who's forgiven and whose loan he is going to cover. But since we don't want it covered, since graciousness is not in our nature as fallen people, we're obsessed with our own abilities. We would rather take our debt to the grave than admit we need help. That's how we are by default, right? Jesus comes to us and he says, okay, these 100 people that are not going to be able to pay their loans back, let's say he invites 30 people to his house, feeds them dinner, gets to know them, shows that he cares for them. In that grace, in that love, through that he can convince and change their hearts to say, you want to be free. You don't want to hold on to your own abilities anymore. You want to receive this gift and be free from your debt and have a place to live and dwell. That's what Jesus needs to do. And he needs to do it for people, intentional, particular, limited to those he is saving. Because on our own, our hearts will not change. By ourselves, we cannot decide that we're going to receive what Christ offers unless Christ changes our hearts. See, the alternatives to intentional, to limited atonement are called hypothetical universalism or actual universalism. Either Christ hypothetically died for everyone, it just didn't work. It only works for those who believe. But that is to diminish what Christ accomplished. Or it's actual universalism. Jesus paid for everyone's debts, no matter how they respond. The Bible teaches intentional atonement. So in hypothetical universalism, that's when the banker pays everyone's debts, but not everyone's credited for it. See how that just doesn't quite make sense. It's not as clear and obvious as the Reformed classic perspective, the perspective that's been taught throughout Christian history that was then challenged in the late 1500s, that led to the Synod of Dort to say, nope, this is what atonement is. And to make it anything else, the Synod of Dort said it was heretical. It's taking glory from God. It's actually not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach hypothetical universalism. It doesn't teach actual universalism. People will be judged for their sin. Now, we have a problem. We see that somehow this conflicts with the call to repentance, the call that Christ gives to everyone. Somehow we see a conflict between God's sovereignty in our salvation, our responsibility to follow God's call to repent, to believe the good news. This isn't a problem for the Bible, but it's a problem for us. I want to show you a passage where both are there. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Paul and Barnabas are preaching God's word. They're calling people to repentance. They're among the Gentiles. And Acts 13, verse 48 says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. How does this work? Well, if you're thirsty and you're dying of thirst, and you don't know that water is what's going to quench you, you need someone to hold a cup of water out, and you need to be convinced this is what's going to solve it. That's salvation. By our free choice, yes, we take that and we drink and we're saved. It's not like God, we're somehow robots since God is sovereign. But you see how he has to shape our will. He has to influence us so then our choice will be a good one. And so free choice, God's sovereignty does work together. Now, wherever the Bible talks about this kind of thing, that we are chosen for adoption, that this atonement is for us, this is always what I like to call a hindsight doctrine, a hindsight teaching. I didn't mention this last week, so I want to mention it again, that we first hear the gospel. We hear Jesus speak something like Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the call that goes out to everybody. And to those who receive him, those who believe in Jesus, those who say, okay, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, you are my all in all, I'm going to be your disciple. You've forgiven me. After you have received this, you look back and you recognize Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 is also true, that he chose us in him before creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It's like looking back and understanding your salvation after you've been saved. Or we hear a summary of the gospel like John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so we believe in him, and so we have eternal life. And then after we repent and we seek God's forgiveness, we learn that 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He did it for you. He didn't make it possible. He made it actual for you to be made right with God. So when you're evangelizing, you're broadcasting this gospel, and you're praying that God will change hearts and bring people to faith, and when he does, then you teach them that your salvation is God's work from beginning to end. So we can together praise and glorify him for his amazing grace. He died for our sins. His atonement was intentional, it was purposeful, and it was directed towards those of us who believe and have eternal life.